Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Paul Crouch strongly affirmed that we are living in the generation when the Lord will return. He insisted that he would cheat death of a victory over his life. What he was asserting cannot easily be misunderstood. Paul Crouch was teaching that we are living in the last days. We are nearing the time of the rapture and of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The signs pointing to our Lord's return are too strong, Crouch was saying, for anyone to dispute the imminent coming of the Son of God. His guests and his audience applauded his false teaching. And that, dear friends, is exactly what Paul Crouch was presenting, false teaching. He may have been sincere in his pronouncements, but sincerity is not a test of truth. Our words and our works must be tested by the truth of God's Word. That is what I plan to do today in our continuing study of the last days. Although there are some difficult problems relating to the last days, generally speaking, the Scriptures tell us what the last days are, when they began, and when they will end. Unfortunately, the dispensationalists and other premillennialists have so clouded the issue with their speculations and imaginations that great numbers of Americans are hopelessly confused. I invite you to get your Bibles and study this important topic with me. The Old Testament uses several different expressions to tell us of events which will happen in the last days. Isaiah and his younger contemporary, Micah, call the Christian era the last days. Daniel says, in the latter days. Joel simply says, afterward. All of these expressions refer to the Christian dispensation, as we shall see from their uses in the New Testament. I now invite your attention to Isaiah's and Micah's predictions of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Isaiah, the great statesman prophet, wrote as follows concerning the coming kingdom, the church of the living God. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah 2:3-5. I shall not read the parallel passage from Micah, because the wording is almost exactly like Isaiah's. Micah does add these words to Isaiah's prophecy. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none of them shall be afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Micah 4:4. Both of these passages, Isaiah 2:1 and Micah 4:1, use the expression, the last days. What does the term the last days mean in these two well-known and much-loved passages? Dr. Franz Delitzsch, an outstanding German Hebrew scholar, along with C.F. Kyle, produced one of the most scholarly and most useful commentaries on the Old Testament. Dr. Delitzsch wrote the commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah. He says concerning the term, the last days, it does not occur elsewhere in Isaiah, and it is used in an eschatological sense, meaning relating to the last things. It never refers to the course of history immediately following the time being, but invariably indicates the furthest point in the history of this life, the point which lies on the outermost limits of this speaker's horizon. Volume 1, page 113. In other words, Isaiah and Micah were predicting what would occur in the Messianic age or the Christian age. These great prophets were discussing what would happen in the church or in the kingdom of God, the age in which we are now living. The prophet Daniel came on the scene about 150 years after Isaiah and Micah. He uses the same expression to describe the events of the Messianic age and of the establishment of God's kingdom. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter times. Daniel 2:28. Daniel informs the king about four earthly kingdoms: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek or Alexandrian, and the Roman. Then he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2:44. That Daniel was predicting the coming of the church, the kingdom of God, should be beyond dispute. Incidentally, time prophecies cannot be postponed. If they are not fulfilled on schedule, the prophet was not speaking for God. He stood under the condemnation of God and was subject to being stoned to death. Deuteronomy 18:20. The prophecies of Isaiah, Micah, and Daniel were unquestionably referring to the coming of Christ's kingdom. Dr. Edward Young's commentary on the book of Isaiah says that the phrase "in the last days" is used in an eschatological sense and applies to that period of time which began to run its course with the first advent of Christ. Volume 1, page 98. Dr. Young further affirms that the period which is intended by the phrase "in the last days" is the age of the Christian church. Page 99. Except for Dr. Young's use of the term Christian church, I wholeheartedly agree with his conclusion. I honestly do not see how any other position can be defended scripturally. One of the crucial texts relating to the last days is Joel 2:28 through 32. Will you join me in the reading of this powerful passage? "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Joel 2:28-32. Joel's language, as everyone will have to admit, is highly figurative. The technical term scholars use to describe this kind of language is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature refers to the kind of literature which Bible students find in books such as Zechariah and Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New. Apocalyptic literature is characterized by figurative language, predictions of doom, and the ultimate victory of God's people. Joel's language fits these characteristics beautifully. But what in the world was Joel talking about? What does he mean by "afterward"? Joel 2:28. Where do we locate these unnatural phenomena? Blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the sun's being turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. What is the great and terrible day of the Lord? What kind of deliverance did Joel have in mind? Fortunately, dear friends, there should be not the slightest doubt about the application of Joel's prophecy. Peter affirmed on the day of Pentecost that the events transpiring on that occasion were the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He said very succinctly and emphatically, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Acts 2:16. He did not say, "This is like that," but he said, "This is that." If you want to know, and surely all of us do, what Joel was predicting, we must turn to Acts 2 to learn. Let me sketch briefly the events which led to Peter saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Luke records that Jesus had instructed his disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. The book of Acts tells us that the apostles were in Jerusalem waiting when Jesus said to them, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. Please remember that the apostles were to receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Acts 2 begins with these words, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now please listen carefully. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Acts 2:1-4. You can imagine the impression these spectacular demonstrations of God's power made on those present on Pentecost. They had never witnessed an event in their lives like the one which is unfolding before them. Some of the Jews were amazed and marveled and asked, "Are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" Acts 1:7-8. Some wanted to know the meaning of the miracles. Others mocked and said, "These men are full of new wine," which is the equivalent of saying, "These men are drunk." Acts 2:12-13. The explanation defies the imagination, but they probably could not think of any better. The Apostle Peter, the chief spokesman for the apostles, stood before that enormous crowd of Jews and said, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now please listen carefully. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Acts 2:14-16. I am fully aware that there are many passages of Scripture which are very difficult to understand. All of us should be very humble when we speak on difficult passages. But the present instance should not be very hard for any of us. Peter was speaking, as were the other apostles, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:4. The Holy Spirit told Peter the meaning of the events transpiring on Pentecost. They were the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." It is very unfortunate that some theologians and preachers want to take issue with an inspired apostle. But that is precisely what has happened among dispensationalists and other premillennialists. If you think I'm exaggerating, please give attention to the following information. One of my favorite authors, especially on moral themes, is Dr. John F. MacArthur, Jr., a popular conference speaker and a preacher for the 10,000-member Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California. One of Dr. MacArthur's earliest books was one with the title, "The Charismatics, A Doctrinal Perspective." I have found Dr. MacArthur's book to be very helpful, especially his discussion of tongue speaking, miraculous healings, and similar topics. As you would expect, Dr. MacArthur devotes some space to Joel 2:28, which reads, And it shall come to pass after this, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Remember what Peter said on Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Dr. MacArthur comments, the problem with a current application of Joel 2:28 is that Joel was prophesying concerning something far in the future, not something that happened in the first century or in the 20th. According to Dr. MacArthur, Joel 2:19-32 is obviously a prophecy of the coming millennial kingdom in the end times and cannot refer to anything earlier. The full context of the Joel passage makes this the only plausible interpretation. Page 171. Dr. MacArthur asks, on the day of Pentecost, were there wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth? Was there blood and fire and vapors of smoke? Did the sun turn to darkness and the moon to blood? And did the great and terrible day of the Lord come? No. None of these things happened. All this is in the future. Page 172. Dr. MacArthur denies that any of the unusual events took place. He denies that Pentecost fulfilled the prophecy of Joel. Peter said it did. My friends, all dispensationalists have to take the same position, or they have to give up their belief in dispensationalism. Incidentally, I am not picking on Dr. MacArthur. Other premillennialists and dispensationalists, such as Merrill Unger and William Sperry Schaefer, defend the same unscriptural position. But dispensationalism is indefensible. If the Bible means what it says about the day of Pentecost, then the dispensationalists are wrong. If the dispensationalists are correct, then the book of Acts and many other New Testament passages are wrong. These are not meant to be harsh words, but I do have an obligation to point out the dangers of denying the simple statements of Scripture. Peter did say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I believe Peter was speaking the truth. How can we maintain our faith in the inerrancy of Scripture and believe otherwise? Dr. MacArthur affirms that what the Jews witnessed on Pentecost was a sign of what God's Spirit would do someday on a worldwide basis. He says that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was not the outpouring that Joel prophesied about. He was referring to something in the kingdom, still in the future. Pages 172 and 173. Again, I ask you to think about Peter's words on Pentecost and those I have just read from John MacArthur's book. Peter quoted the words of Joel and then said about the events on Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Dr. MacArthur said, this is not that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel was prophesying concerning something far in the future, not something that happened in the first century or in the 20th century. Page 171. I do not know how two positions could be farther apart than Peter's and John MacArthur's. What is the meaning and the fulfillment of Joel's language? I have already indicated that Joel's language, like the language of Zechariah, Daniel, and Revelation, is apocalyptic, which means it is highly figurative, characterized by predictions of gloom and doom, and of the ultimate victory of God's people. Joel was talking of a day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. He was describing spectacular events which would accompany the end of the old age and the beginning of the new age, an age when the Son of God would come among men and bring them to salvation. All of the great signs which Joel mentioned occurred during the final days of Christ's earthly life and in the beginning of His kingdom among men. I may not be able to explain all the signs Joel mentioned, but I know they had to come, because Peter said they had. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There is hardly any question that Joel's prophecy extended far beyond Pentecost, but it certainly was fulfilled on that day. Joel said that God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. But all flesh was not present on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 8, the Samaritans received the Spirit, and in Acts 10 and 11, the Gentiles received the Spirit. In view of Peter's preaching on Pentecost, how could anyone question what he said about Joel's prophecy? After speaking of the mighty signs which the people in the first century would see, Joel said, "And it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Joel 2:32. Peter quoted the words of Joel, and then added, "And it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. Whether or not Joel fully comprehended the kind of deliverance God would provide for his people, I do not know. But I do know what God had in mind, because I know how Peter interpreted Joel's words. The Jews assembled on Pentecost were among the thousands who had crucified the Lord of glory. Peter informed them that their behavior had been such as David had predicted. They had taken the Christ, and by wicked hands had slain and crucified him on a Roman cross. They had intended to bring an end to one whom they considered to be a great impostor. But God had other plans for Christ. "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Acts 2:22-32. You can hardly imagine the shock and the anguish which the Jews experienced on this occasion. They had come to understand that their Messiah, for whom they had waited, had finally come. They also knew they had killed him. Peter said to the Jews, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified has been made both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. The scriptures say that the Jews were cut to the heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. What shall we do for what? What is the real meaning of the question? What did they want to escape? The answer Peter gave tells explicitly what the Jews needed, whatever they wanted. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. God had promised through Joel that men and women would be delivered on that great and notable day. Peter explained exactly what kind of deliverance God had in mind. It was deliverance from their sins. Those who obeyed the gospel on Pentecost and lived for God throughout their days on earth would be saved eternally. They were saved on Pentecost. That is, if they repented of their sins and were baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. But they had to continue to walk in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42. Once they had obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which had been delivered to them, they were free from their sins. But they had to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. They had to continue to walk in the light, as our Lord is in the light, that they might continue to have the remission of their sins. 1 John 1:7. Did you notice in our reading from Joel that he talks briefly about calling on the name of the Lord? Some teachers and preachers have misunderstood and misapplied this simple expression. Peter shows in Acts 2 exactly what Joel had in mind. Peter said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. He told the Jews on Pentecost exactly what they had to do to call on the name of the Lord. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They were baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. When they had completed these steps to become a Christian, they were saved. They called on the name of the Lord by rendering obedience to the gospel. They were saved from their sins. They were added to the church or the kingdom, and they were on their way to their home in the eternal city of God. If we want to be saved, we too must call on the name of the Lord, just as the Jews did on Pentecost. I want to close our studies on the term the last days with a brief summary of our discussion. The last days will not be down in the future. We are living in the last days. According to the Apostle Peter, the last days began on the day of Pentecost, and they will last until Jesus returns to claim His own. It is unfortunate, dear friends, that many modern theologians apply the term last days to the final few months or years of the Christian dispensation. May I repeat what I have said in both of our lessons on the last days? We are now in the last days, and have been since the day of Pentecost. God has no future dispensation in which He will deal with fallen men. We must obey Him now and live for Him during this era, the Christian age. My friends, if you have questions or comments, I would be interested in hearing from you. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.